Sundays are very special, for it is the opportunity for us, at least in North America and in many places around the world, to gather as God's people and to worship. Sometimes there's comparisons made to things that are going on in the world around us, and I'm not big on social media, as you probably know. I have a Facebook account, but I can never remember my password. And so I rarely go on it. I have a wife. We have a joint one. She goes on there once in a while. And this morning, she noticed a post from someone in our church. Now, unlike my children, when I use you as a sermon illustration, you owe me $5. Keith Richmond, are you here, Keith? There you are. So on Keith's, and this was very well put, this is my understanding, so this is through my wife, this is secondhand, he put on there that we should be excited about church, in fact, so much so that we are more excited about church than the Super Bowl. Amen. Super Bowl is a soccer game that's happening this afternoon. And then Keith went on to say, and ushers, I'd like you to keep an eye on him, please. You saw where he was. Let's get our pastor with Gatorade today. Keith, they don't do that in soccer. We are in a new year. I know it's February, and we have the amazing privilege as we enter that new year to focus on things as a church that really matter to us. Almost always, we are working through books, and we've been working through the book of Romans, an amazing book, perhaps the most impactful book of the whole Bible, although I know that's very, very difficult, for the power of the Holy Spirit is to take the Bible and make it applicable to us and help us to live it out with energy and conformity to Christ, and yet so profound. We focused on Jesus over Christmas, and we had the amazing privilege of seeing who he declares himself to be. And then last Sunday, we talked about the return of Jesus, Maranatha, even so, Lord Jesus, come, something that we are to live constantly in light of, and yet so often, something we forget. Now, in the context of that, this idea of watching and anticipating the return of Jesus, there's also very clearly taught by Jesus an idea of being stewards. Not only watching and waiting, but also working. How we invest who God has made us and what God has given us not only displays the beauty of who God is, but also our love for him. And in fact, in the passage we are going to turn to together this morning, there is a comparison of people, of stewards. And this comparison ultimately is to drive home one point, this point of working or investing as those entrusted by the master with gifts and abilities and resources to build his kingdom, to make an impact for him on earth. There's this idea as we wait to be working, and in that story, there's a comparison of two that stay firm and invest and use what God has entrusted to them for working for him, investing for him, and then the one who has all of the resources available to them to make a difference and yet does not use them. In Luke's account, that person is thrown into hell. In Matthew's account, that person is punished. And we're going to spend our time in Matthew. And so if you have your Bibles with you today, and I hope that you do, please open them with me to Matthew chapter 25. You'll notice as you open there the parable of the 10 virgins, and then you'll go on and you'll notice the parable of the talents. Talents is a strange word. And so you'll look at that. And I want us to, quick summary of the parable of the 10 virgins. Be ready. Keep your lamps lit. Be alive and vibrant and anticipating and excited about Jesus' return. Christianity is about relationship with Jesus, and we long for his personal return for the church. Now Jesus, focusing in on that and carrying that forward, says these words. For, connecting it to, so watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. It's coming, but you don't know when. Watch, wait. For it will be a man like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave five talents, a talent to the best of our ability guessing, and there is some guesswork going into this, but one talent, just think of about 20 years of wages. I think they gave the word talent, and it's given in this kind of nebulous directive way so that we can include not only finances, but all that we are and all that we have. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. Notice no evaluation of them. He is the giver, the one who entrusts. He would receive the 5 talents, went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had 2 talents made 2 talents more, but he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Notice again whose money or resources, talents it is. Now before a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them, and he who had received the 5 talents came forward bringing 5 talents more, saying, "Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more." And his master said to him, "These are the words I long for Jesus to say to me. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set over much to you. Enter into the joy of your master." Notice again how relational this is. And he also, who had the 2 talents, came forward saying, "Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more." And his master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." Well done. Intimacy and value in eternity. Well done, good and faithful servant. He also had received the 1 talent, came forward saying, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man." Many scholars here point out, and I think correctly, he has a wrong view of God. He doesn't know the master. The others rejoicing and investing and using what they were stewarded to accomplish great things for their master. But this one accusing him of being a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. "So I was afraid and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. Take your 1 talent back. I didn't invest it. I just hid it." His master answered him, "You wicked and slothful servant. You know that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I've scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money." In other words, you accuse me of this. "Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him, give it to the one who has 10 talents, for everyone who has will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." Some have proclaimed this is not fair. And if that's what you're feeling now, remember that the parables are given to drive home one truth. Oh, we can learn other things from them, but here this man is displaying the one who had the talent taken from him, that although on earth he proclaimed the name of Jesus, he claimed to be a Christian, he attended church, he looked like a Christian, he didn't belong. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness, into the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He does not belong in the presence of his master. It's a hard story and yet a wonderful story, those words. If you are one who knows Jesus at all, are words that you long to hear. "Well done, my good and faithful servant." In fact, I believe those words are the ones I want echoing in your minds in terms of what you're pursuing. What is your goal? What do you long for in life? For on earth, we're really given 2 paths. Now, I know there are many more, but 2 general paths. I think Randy Elkhorn illustrates this the best in his little book called The Treasure Principle, an excellent book. If you would like one, send me an email, and I will find a copy and put it into your church box. So just send me an email with your box number. I'll get a copy of the book. I'll give it to you. It's just a short little book about investing resources in eternity, The Treasure Principle. And he starts with a story about going to Egypt, and he was there with his family, and they were visiting and checking out things, and one of the things they got to check out was an amazing graveyard. And you say, "Amazing graveyard, what do you mean?" Well, this was where American missionaries were buried, and he wanted to go there as an American and see. And they went to this one place, the family in tow. They all surrounded this tombstone that was now worn down. William Borden, 1887 to 1913. Well, who is William Borden? Why does Randy Elkhorn care? Well, he was a Yale graduate brilliant man, a millionaire, and back in those days, that million you could multiply in our day. He was a man who died very young. You saw that, 1887 to 1913. He only lived 25 years. He had given away everything he had. He had focused his whole life on doing missions. In fact, wanted to do missions and reaching Muslims, the hardest at the time to reach, at least his understanding. And he went to school with that passion, and he invested everything in it. And then on the way, while trying to learn the language, he just up and dies. Spinal meningitis, 25 years old. What a waste. On the tombstone, as they're looking at it, there's these words: apart from faith in Christ, there is no explanation for such a life. When he died in 1913, the papers back home carried this. It was national news. It was one of those stories that seemed to break the heart of so many. They went from this, what appeared to be a wasted life, and they went to an exhibit in the Egyptian National Museum. If you've ever been there, it's amazing the history that is there. We have been there and walked around, and we've seen some of what he explains. There's this King Tut exhibition, mind-boggling. This boy king, 17 years old when he dies, and they believe that you could carry all of your wealth with you, and his gold coffin was in a gold coffin, which was in a gold coffin, and the tomb's gold everywhere, tons and tons of gold and treasure. Howard Carter discovered the burial chamber in 1922, hadn't been touched for more than 3,000 years. And what did they discover about King Tut's treasure? Well, I suppose this is very obvious, but it was still there. Randy Alcorn goes on to make an illustration. We'll come back to Borden's death in the conclusion of this message. But he makes the point that King Tut kept his treasures with him and will spend eternity separated from God. William Borden sent his on ahead and will spend eternity rejoicing in the kingdom with treasure upon treasure in relationship with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Two choices. Some in the church will join King Tut and seek to have their treasures here on earth and perhaps see God as a servant of theirs, or perhaps as this servant in the story, they'll see God as a harsh master giving them rough things in life, and they'll bury the treasure and just survive and then hope he doesn't hurt them when he returns, and they'll miss out. But really, the passion of the story and the model of Borden's life is that God has placed us here and gifted us here to make an impact for eternity, and we are but stewards of what he has blessed us with. And by that, I don't just mean your resources, although I certainly include that. I mean everything that you are and everything that you have. You are bought with a price. Randy Alcorn defines stewardship with these words, and I think they're helpful. It's someone entrusted with another's wealth or property and charged with the responsibility of managing it in the owner's best interest. I'm going to say that again. It's on the overhead. A steward is someone entrusted with another's wealth or property and charged with the responsibility of managing it in the owner's best interest. Now, we need to start to see ourselves as stewards and not owners. And really, that's where Matthew 25 dumps us. By the way, it's all over the Bible. We'll be just reviewing some of those verses, but 1 Corinthians 6, 19-20, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Don't you know the Holy Spirit is in you, conforming you to Christ and making you alive to him and those affections? Don't you know? You don't own yourself. You don't have possessions. It all belongs to him. Well, the question I want to ask from this text is, how can I be one of whom God says, well done, good and faithful servant? How can I have that? The God of the universe look at me and say, Rob, well done, good and faithful servant. I mean, I long for that. Perhaps more important, for I have the privilege of sharing this with you, how can you say that? The end of your life, or when Jesus returns, remember the context of it. Jesus is saying, I'm coming again. There might be an expanse of time in between. Wait, watch. We covered that. Jesus is coming again. And I would add into this, as we know in terms of time, that he will come for some of you in this year, in 2019. Some of you will die. Some won't be here. Already we have that in our congregation, as people even have shared with me today, of tragedies. Maybe Jesus will come for his church. That's what I long for. Maybe the rapture will happen in 2019. But if it doesn't, this still is something for us, not only to be ready, but to be prepared. Not only to wait and watch, but to work. So how can I receive from God this well done, good and faithful servant that I so long for? How can I receive that? What do I need to do? What does this parable teach me? So if reality number one, if I long for this, if I long for this for you as those God has entrusted to me and the elders that are here, how can we do this? Well, first of all, we need to understand that we are in a master-servant relationship. We need to see what stewardship is in terms of relationship with God, so that it's not just an obligation, it's not a religion, it's not a demand, it's something we're privileged to do. If you're religious, you'll give because you have to, or you'll give to purchase God's blessing. God, if I give this to you, then you owe me. That kind of attitude. Or if it's obligation, okay, I guess because you died for me on the cross, I need to show you that I'm thankful, so I guess you can have my gifts. What can I keep? What can I give? What can I hold on to for myself? What do I have to give up for you? That's not the attitude here, although I think there is certainly a place for gratitude and giving as an overflow of gratitude. There certainly is a place for saying I'm committed to God and the Bible calls for me to give. But this is much deeper and much more profound and much more all-encompassing. God is saying here, I don't just want your tithe. I don't just want a part. I don't want you to keep 90% or 80%, or if you're really giving 70%. I want it all. I want you to invest who you are. You're a servant entrusted with the master's resources. Greek word here, doulos. You're a slave. Just recently, a big deal has been made of this in translations. And in fact, some of the newer translations are actually using now the word slave for doulos. I think a better translation. You have no rights. You're bought. You're owned by the master. Jesus is my master. He is the one I serve. He owns all of me. He's bought me with a price, the precious blood of Jesus. Therefore, my body, my life, my resources belong to him. And this just chases away any concept of entitlement. First Corinthians 6:20, not only that, but also Luke 17:7-10. And I think this is all over North American Christianity. Listen, I give to you, you give back. Jesus, we're kind of equals, we're kind of friends. You serve me, I serve you. Let's just kind of get along and it'll be mutually beneficial. Suppose one of you, this is Luke 17:7-10. Suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit down to eat? Would he not rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink, and after that you may eat and drink? In other words, who's the servant? Who's the master? Would he thank the servants because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. We are in relationship with Jesus, and Jesus is the master. He demands commands. We respond. Oh, there's other precious realities. There definitely is. J.I. Packer would say rightly that true Christianity makes much of being a child of God. John 1 verse 12, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Or in other words, would jump to John 15 and say, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. And we would praise God for sonship. In fact, when we get to Romans 8, we'll just celebrate that repeatedly because it's all over that chapter. Being a friend means being a follower, being obedient. But here is the concept of this parable that if we understand will change our lives. We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. God, you own me, and you own my bank account, and you own everything about me, and all that I am and all that I have is yours. In fact, if you wanted me to give you a biblical definition of true worship is all that I am and all that I have responding correctly to all that God is and what he has done for me. Now, again, carefully, because we'll never know him fully. There's an incomprehensibility to God, and we'll only know him as he has revealed himself to us and as we have our eyes, the eyes of our heart open. But there's this idea of God, I am yours. You are my master. I am your slave. I am your servant. My life, my everything is not mine, it's yours. Okay, I want to hear well done, good and faithful servant. And so I need to understand that truly I am a servant. What else? What else in this passage? Well, I suppose it's the same, but I think it's so important, at least in terms of the context, and that is this: God is the owner. So I am a servant, now I am a steward. Now, again, that's really the whole driving point of the message, but here it is in this passage. Who is the owner? It's the master who goes away. So what do I become? I become the one who then invests what is his for his glory. We are stewards of all we possess. God is the creator of all things. Every good and perfect gift comes from him. The master goes, verse 15, and entrusts to his servants a job, a ministry, resources. Again, we said a talent. If you just think of talent, 20 years' wages, probably. Some debate on this. My favorite scholar, D.A. Carson, I think states correctly this. Attempts to identify the talents with spiritual gifts, the law, natural endowments, the gospel, or whatever else leads to a narrowing of the parable with which Jesus would have been uncomfortable. Perhaps he chose the talent, or mina in Luke, it's mina if you read the story in Luke, because of its capacity for varied application. I like that. It's capacity for varied application. Listen, if you want God to say to you, well done, good and faithful servant, or even perhaps more explicitly, if you want to be one of those who is authentically transformed by grace and in this relationship with the living God, then your life becomes one where you say, I am your slave, I am your servant, and everything I have is yours. I'm a steward of it. God, you're the owner. I'm going to run through these rapidly. You may be frustrated with me at the end for going too quickly, so I'll apologize up front, but here we go. I'm just going to run through some texts. Deuteronomy 10:14. To the Lord your God belongs the heavens, even the highest of heavens, and earth and everything in it. He's the owner. Leviticus 25:23. The land is mine, and you are but aliens and my tenants. 1 Chronicles 29:11-12. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. Now's a good time for an amen if you're just listening along. That was a laugh, not an amen. We'll try again. Okay, so Job 41:11, who has claim against me? I must pay. Everything under heaven belongs to me. Job, there's no entitlement mentality. Psalm 24:1-2, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Psalm 50, for every animal of the forest is mine and the cattle on 1,000 hills. You probably heard that quoted. And then someone has said, I wish God would give me one of those cows. I love this because not only is it a absolute ownership, but there's a knowledge. I know every bird in the mountains and the creatures of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I love this. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that is in it. Here's Haggai 2 verse 8. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. Brothers and sisters, I think if we're honest, too often we see Jesus, or perhaps worse, religion, Christianity, as an invasion of what we own. And it's almost transactional. So we kind of go, okay, God, you can have this part, and you can have this. Boy, I'm pretty good. You can have this, and oh, I'm doing really well. You can even have this. And instead of a master servant or an owner steward. And Jesus here is correcting this for us. And it's not easy because we believe in the right of ownership. And may I say that in Christ, God owns everything, controls everything, and has chosen to use us and the little we have been entrusted with to impact eternity. So this parable is walking through in the context of Jesus teaching on the end times. He's saying, watch and wait. Stay awake, as we saw last Sunday. Be alive and vibrant and authentic in your relationship with me. Be anticipatory. It's coming. And then keep working. Not as one who is storing up for treasures on earth, or one who thinks they own half or 90%, I suppose, if you go to the tithing principle, but rather see your life, see everything about you as something he owns that you respond to in full submission. Deuteronomy 8, 17, 18, here's a warning for the Israelites. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and my might and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it's he who gave you the power to get wealth. Even the ability to gain is something we are never to forget. I love 1 Chronicles 29. Again, this interaction. Can I just say it's all over the Bible? Perhaps to teach us, but also to remind us. So we are servant slaves. We are stewards. God owns everything. I want him to say, well done, good and faithful servant, to me. I want him to say it to you. And so I need to be aware of those things and believe those things and live in light of those things. And thirdly, from this text, God actually cares how we invest what he's given to us. In other words, your investment matters. Here's the comparison. Now, let me say, as we read this in the context of the rest of the Bible, that it's by grace we are saved through faith, not by works, lest any man should boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared in advance for us to do. It's a salvation by grace through faith, no works. But God's grace doesn't leave us as we were. He transforms us and changes us and gives us new value systems and investment strategies. God cares, right? It's all over this. The five gets five more. The two gets two more. The one who didn't have the correct view of God and then buried the talent not only loses the talent and it's given to the one who has the most, but he's thrown out. How you see these things, how you understand them, is a mark of saving faith. Perhaps 2 Corinthians 5:10 explains it well. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Perhaps it's that concept that we need to keep in mind, but I think maybe even stronger. The comparison here, well done, my good and faithful servant. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Get out of here. I don't know you. See, it's not just about me longing for this. It's about me displaying the beauty of what it means to be saved. I'm a servant, I'm a steward, and I'm accountable for what God has given me to invest in his kingdom for his glory. And so stewardship looks ahead to accountability. Matthew 6, 19 to 21, do not store up for yourselves or lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. You can't take it with you, says one scholar, but you can certainly send it on ahead. So how do we apply this? How do we live this? Well, I hope in our minds we've got this at least clear from this parable. I'm a servant. I have a master. What he commands, I will do. I hope we understand now that the master owns everything. So I'm not only a servant, I'm a steward. He's invested in me. So I have who I am, the gifts the Holy Spirit has given me. I have the life I am placed in, the neighborhood I am, and the church that I'm in, and all of these things, Ephesians 4, spiritual gifts, the resources he's given me, the financial resources, all of those things he's entrusted to me. I'm a steward, and I'm accountable for how I use those. So let's now be very specific. If you're here today and you're saying, okay, I want that, Pastor. I want the well done, good and faithful servant, make it very specific for me. Start by thanking God for who you are and what you have. He is the giver. Acknowledge that and praise him. Start by thanking him in a way that acknowledges who he is and who you are. It's such a privilege to be your servant. Oh, my master. What a joy that you have placed me where I am, that you have given me what I have to invest in your kingdom. Thank you so much for choosing someone like me to be used for someone like you. Oh God, you are awesome and you own all things. Secondly, totally commit all that he has given you to him, or I think I've put it in your notes, total commitment of all you are and all that you have. I want to make sure that it's in the context of understanding where it comes from. Remember, you're a servant, you're accountable. This is radical. It really is. It's a new way of seeing life, but it's so biblical. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Well, how much should I glorify God? Well, everything. Because I'm bought with a price, and I need to honor God with all that he's given me and all that I have. Really, that's true worship. Really, Romans 12, 1 and 2 says that's this all in, all of the time. So thirdly, get investing or begin investing or keep investing. Never be a, I've said, I think in my notes, pew warmer, but I mean so much more than that. Don't coast in your community. Don't coast where God has placed you. Don't coast with what God has given you. Get into the game. This afternoon, we're going to have a little party at our home, and we're going to have tons of people there, kids mostly, and their friends and others, and it'll be wonderful, and we'll enjoy it with millions of others. I think perhaps that's how many of us are living our Christian lives. We're watching on television or on the sidelines. We're enjoying a good sermon, and the music was good, and this was, you know, and we're kind of evaluating, and Dak Prescott had a good game, or whatever it is. Instead of being on the field and engaged with what God has given us and whom God has made us. 1904, William Borden graduated from a Chicago high school, and he was already wealthy, and he was the heir to the Borden family fortune. At the age of 16, he was traveling, he was going around the world, and finally he felt this deep conviction as he saw so many hurting people. God, I want to be a missionary. I want to be used by you. I want my life to be used by you. One of his friends wrote, and now we see Bill is throwing himself away as a missionary. He's wasting his life. This friend tried to talk him out of going, and we know this because we have the Bible. In the back of his Bible, he wrote these words, "No reserves. I'm called and I'm all in." It's interesting, as he went to Yale, he became there one who brought Jesus to the college, the university, and he was so far spiritually ahead of so many, used his entire life there to shine for Jesus. One journal entry said, "Say no to self and yes to Jesus every time." Another place he wrote, Jesus neglected to say what our purpose should be, and he was evaluating. He's saying, Jesus' purpose for me is the Great Commission, and yet everywhere around me I hear this call to purpose, and it's so worldly and so earthly. Upon graduating from Yale, Borden had many job offers, investment opportunities, and temptations, and he wrote in his Bible, underneath "no reserves," he wrote these words, "no retreats." He did some graduate work at Princeton Seminary in New Jersey, and when he finished, on his way to China, he stopped in Egypt and, as you already know, died while in Egypt learning language. Lots of confusion. What a wasted life. And yet, as they looked at his Bible later, underneath "no reserves," a commitment to being all in for Jesus, underneath "no retreats," "I'm going to last this, I'm going to stay the course, I'm not going to give up," he wrote these words, "no regrets." Why? Because he understood he was a servant of a master, a steward of an owner. And when he gave account, the Father said, "Well done, good and faithful servant." His investment, although not earthly celebrated, heaven will declare that he was a man who understood and lived authentic Christianity. And really, the core of all this is the gospel. And we're going to remember that as we celebrate communion, for this is relational. And we're going to remember that Jesus died for us on the cross and rose again. We're going to reflect on the richness of what it means to be a sinner who is forgiven and given eternal life. And in that reflection, we're going to ask God to search our hearts. And if there's any unclean way in us, we'll take that to him and we'll repent of our sins and renew our first love devotion. In that renewal time today, would you take the time to declare that you're a servant and a steward and you long to be found faithful in those things? And then rejoice. Rejoice at your forgiveness. Rejoice at his glorious love for you. For we, when we do this, the Bible says, we'll read it, proclaim his death until he returns. Proclaim what the word of God says until he returns. We're reminded of Matthew 25. And we long for his return and we live for his glory. If you're here this morning and you're a guest, you're welcome to participate with us. This is an open table, what we call an open table. By that we mean there's two conditions. One, you know Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. And two, you're willing to confess, agree with God, on any known sin and repent of it. Repent, change your mind on it. Be willing to move in a different direction. Be willing to say to God, I want sin out of my life, the Savior's love to overwhelm me, and full devotion moving forward. So if you would bow your heads and prepare your hearts, I'll pray for us. After I pray, if those who are serving could come straight up, we'll let everyone else continue to reflect privately, remembering what Jesus has done, and then allowing that to infiltrate their entire lives. I will close that time in prayer, and then we'll pass out the elements. When they come, if you could just take them and wait, and we'll participate together. It's a gift given to the entire church. And then we'll have one of our elders pray for us and rejoice in the greatness of God. Let's pray. Father, as we read this and discover we are not our own, would you, through the power of your Spirit, drive it home to our hearts? We confess that so often we are selfish and we see ourselves as owners and you as blessed and lucky to have a little bit of what we own. Cleanse us of that selfishness and entitlement. Replace it, I pray, with an overwhelming sense of radical devotion to you and delight in what you have done for us. Help us to see that we are servants and it's an incredible privilege to be so, and stewards entrusted on mission, and overwhelmed that you use people like us for your glory and delighting in your gospel. Oh God, would you move in this place with power and bring a renewal and repentance and joy, and a new desire to say we are unworthy servants, and then in Christ declared to be friends and brothers and children. And so we worship. Please bring to mind any sin you would have us confess. Please bring to heart the joy of forgiveness. And please bring to our feet a life of full obedience. In Jesus' name, amen.